Okay, we only have time to tell one short story from the life of Elijah. And in order to set the stage for this story, I'm going to be beginning by reading the last few passages from the end of chapter 16. I'll read verses 33 and 34. It begins, Ahab, who is King Ahab of Israel, son of Omri, the scripture says he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidons, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar, and for our purposes in English, we'll call him Baal. Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole, and he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Now, how would you like that distinction about your life? That you did more to lead the people of Israel away from their God than all the other kings before you. Okay, so what did he do? Well, first of all, King Ahab, the king of Israel, married a priestess of the Canaanite fertility cult, the Baal cult. She is the infamous Jezebel. And this marriage may very well have been a sort of political alliance because she grew up in the home of a powerful king of the Phoenician area and also a priest of Baal himself. His name is Ethbaal. He was the king of this Phoenician area, which lies along the coast of the sea, of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a very lush and fertile area in Israel, especially when you compare it to the very dry, arid desert culture from which the Israelites had arrived. Now, the principal Canaanite deity, again, was named Baal, or in Hebrew it's Baal. He was the god of thunder and lightning and rain, and he was considered responsible for the fertility of the land and the animals and the people. And during the dry seasons, when the crops faded and the water sources began to dry up, the Canaanites believed that the obvious source of this aridity was that Baal had returned to the underworld, where even he, with all his power at times, was still subject to the god of death, the Canaanite god of death, Moat. And as a god who regularly returned from that place of death, it was believed that Baal also had the power on occasion to restore people from death to life. So, the question for his devotees was, what could they possibly do to bring him back from the netherworld to restore their land and to restore their crops? Well, they believed, first of all, the most powerful inducement for him was the offering of blood. And so sacrifices were made to this god Baal. Sacrifices of lambs and goats and cattle, but also, tragically, they considered the most potent sacrifice of all to be their own children. So we have records of 1, 2, and 3-year-olds offered to the flames of Baal. And we also have record of some of the kings of Israel were even willing to offer their own children in hopes of greater agricultural prosperity. Well, I'll spare you the rest of the gruesome details of this cult. But once they were convinced that their sacrifices had been effective and Baal had returned from the world of the dead, they would encourage him then to send rain, to bring fertility to the crops, which they believe then happened when he and his female consort, Asherah, who was another fertility god, female fertility god, when they were engaged in amorous relations. And so to encourage these gods, the community would gather for these worship services, which included public displays of eroticism between the priest of Baal and the priestess of Asherah, which was then followed by similar activities between the people and the legions of temple prostitutes. And this Baal worship, as you can imagine, was so detestable to the God of Israel because it devalued and perverted what was considered so sacred, and that is human life and the human family. Well, tragically, the people of Israel followed the lead of their king and queen, and they became enticed by this very debauched culture and its religion. Ahab and Jezebel even promoted Baal as the national deity of Israel to replace the God Jehovah. Now, I think this is our first lesson in the story. I think there's a warning here for us, and that is the temptation for each of us to follow after other gods. It's easy, I think, really to stand this morning in sort of judgment of these Israelites, but when I thought about it, I thought that our human proclivities, they don't change. We sing in our hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," that one great line, you know, "Prone to wander, Lord, I prone to leave the God I love." And I suspect that, you know, if you drop those Israelites into our culture, they may be equally aghast at our own Baals, at our own idols, which is simply anything we place in our life ahead of God becomes our own idol or our own Baal. So the question for us this morning is, what are the Baals in our own lives? What are those things that draw you and me away from our God that we place ahead of Him in our own life? Okay, back to the story. This statement about King Ahab at the end of chapter 16 is followed by what at least appears to be a rather unremarkable sentence here in Scripture about a very obscure figure in the pages of Scripture named Hiel. The last verse of chapter 16 reads this way: "During Ahab's rule, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Avraham, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Sahub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun." Now, this last sentence in chapter 16 is such a powerful segue for us to the story of Elijah's initial encounter with King Ahab. You remember the story, of course, of how the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. But did you know that at some point, someone tried to rebuild those walls in clear disregard to the word of the Lord? Hiel tried to rebuild the walls of Jericho and did so, we see, at the tragic cost of the death of his two sons. Let me read to you from Joshua. This is chapter 6, verse 26. "After the walls came down, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: 'Cursed be the one before the Lord who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho, at the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest will he get up to its gate.'" Now, I like what the Jewish rabbis teach about this text. They say that it was while Ahab and Elijah were paying their condolence calls to Hiel that they finally met face to face. Arrogantly, they believe, the king declared to Ahab that the deaths of these boys could not possibly have come as a result of Joshua's curse. He knew the scriptures. He was the king of Israel. And he knew that according to the law of Moses, there would be no rain in Israel if the Jews worshipped other gods. Let me read it to you. It's quite clear here in Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17. Be careful, or you'll be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he'll shut the heavens so it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you'll soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. So Ahab, we know, he's made idolatry the law of the land. And yet, the rains just keep on coming. So he concludes, hey, you know, if the curse of the teacher Moses obviously has no effect, well then, certainly, it's a safe assumption that his disciple Joshua's curse also carried no weight. And at this point in the story, between Elijah and Ahab, the contest is on. And I like to think, as I look at this text, that the gloves here come off immediately. Who is God? Is it Baal or Jehovah? And Elijah's been sent to his people to call them back to the faith. And he's going to do this through momentous miracles that demonstrate indisputably that Yahweh alone is God. In fact, Elijah's name is his message. Elijah means the Lord is God. I also thought this was a far cry, Elijah's approach to our sort of postmodern approach to universalism when it comes to religion here. You know, he's not saying, you know, you go ahead and worship your God and we'll worship our God. And, you know, it's sort of all the same. We're all worshiping sort of the same God anyway. And we're all going to end up in the same place anyway. Elijah reminds us this morning that God is a jealous God and he will brook no rivals. So this is where our story begins. Begin reading verse 1 to 6, chapter 17. So now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe says to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. So Elijah says to Ahab in no uncertain terms, let's just see if God's word is true or not. And let's find out. Let's just find out what your God of rain and thunder can do about it. And the scripture says the Lord heard Elijah's cry. And we even have, the beauty of this, we have corroborating evidence from extra-biblical sources of that this drought indeed took place. A Phoenician source from the period describes the same drought, but remarkably, they attribute it to the prayers of Ethbaal, the priest of Baal. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You'll drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord told him, and he went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So at this point, Elijah is now public enemy number one in Israel. And so God sends him into hiding in a rather inhospitable area east of the Jordan River. And like the children of Israel in the desert, God miraculously provides for Israel. For Elijah, and I like what the Jewish sages say about this. They like to think that the ravens stole food from the table of Ahab and Jezebel to feed Elijah. Well, the scripture says sometime later the brook dries up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in Sidon and stay there, for I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. And incidentally, even in the New Testament, we have a text that reminds us. In James chapter 5, 17, it says, Elijah was a man just like us, but he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. So the brook dries up, which is Elijah's signal to move on. And I wonder at this point if Elijah's heart skipped a bit when he was informed of his next destination, because God told him, now I want you to go right into the heart of enemy territory, right to the center of Baal worship, to a town called Zarephath. So he goes there, and verse 10 it says, when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he calls to her and asks, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? And as she was going to get it, he called out, and bring me, please, a piece of bread as well. And she says to him, as surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and then die. So Elijah arrives in this town and he's greeted by a rather pathetic scene here. This poor woman foraging for sticks, and he makes this sort of modest request of her within the range of normal Near Eastern hospitality. He asks for a small flat cake. But more importantly, I think he's trying to discern, is this the woman that God has mentioned to him? We know historically that grain and oil were the two major exports of this city, and so the fact that they are in such short supply is indicative of just how severe the drought is. Well, she recognizes that he is the man of God. His attire may have tipped her off a little bit. The prophets were known to sort of dress down a little, if you will. And then we hear this deep soul cry from her of anguish and despair. This is the very voice of resignation. Did you hear that in the scripture? She says there that I'm going to gather a few sticks and make a meal for my son, and then we're just going to die. She says, I'm done. I'm through. Essentially, the struggle's too great. Some of us have been in that place. Maybe some of us are in that place right now. This is the place of hopelessness. And remarkably, Jesus himself recounts this same story some 900 years later in Luke's gospel. This is what he says. This is Luke chapter 4, 25 and 26. He says, I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine in the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. So I think another lesson here for us is that God sees us, and he's aware of us, and he sees us in our place of despair, and he knows our needs. He certainly wants to demonstrate his power in our lives. Elijah responds to her in this very tender way. He says, don't be afraid. He says, go home and do as you've said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the Lord gives rain on the land of Israel. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. So Elijah demonstrates to her that Baal is obviously unable to provide for her. But the Lord God of Israel, here right in the middle of Baal's territory, is able to meet her needs, that he's more powerful than Baal. And I think he's more powerful than any of our struggles today. I think that's part of the lesson here, that God is more powerful than any of our fears. He's more powerful than any of our worries. Those things that bind us, our lusts, our greeds, our addictions, our pride. And like Elijah, God wants to come and demonstrate his power in your life and in my life. That, like this testimony that this woman has of God's provision, that we too might have our own testimony of the way God came into this arena of my life that I had a hard time trusting him with, and did this work of deliverance, that now I can bear witness to the power and the faithfulness and the grace of God in my life. Well, sometime later, the story goes on, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill, and he grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. And she said to Elijah, she says, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill me?" I find this final scene in the story here, it's so painful and tragic. Each time I read it, such pathos here. The woman must have been in this place of just unspeakable grief. She's holding here the limp body of her only son in her arms. And to add insult to injury, she's convinced it's her fault that her son has died. It's God's judgment for her sin. And so Elijah says to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and he carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him on his bed. So Elijah takes the body of this boy and he climbs up the stairs to the upper chamber, or maybe up on the roof, and he lays him on the bed. And then he cries out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also?" Or in other words, have you brought even more tragedy upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? And then he stretched himself out upon the boy 3 times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. So Elijah puts his faith in God, and 3 times he climbs up on the body of this boy. And this is faith here. This is perseverance. This is faith in God. And Elijah's protege, Elisha, who falls after him, would later use this same technique in a similar situation in a scene described in 2 Kings 4. Let me read this to you because I find it so beautiful, this scene. And so powerful, such an evocative image here. "When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in and shut the door on the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out once more upon the boy. And the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes." What a scene. What a scene, prostrating himself before God and reciting this prayer 3 times. And the miracle is unprecedented in Scripture. The dead coming back to life. And in anticipation of the great showdown that's coming in chapter 18 with the prophets of Baal, the smackdown between 850 prophets of Baal and the prophet Elijah. Elijah clearly is taking another swipe at Baal. For now he even challenges the powerful God of death, Moat, and demonstrated the Lord God of Israel is even triumphant over death. Okay, let me finish. Thanks for bearing with me. That's a long story. She says, look, he says to her, look, your son is alive. And the woman says to Elijah, now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Now, if you haven't already figured it out, say in conclusion here, the story of Elijah is clearly a prefigurement of the gospel story and points as much as any story in the Old Testament to Christ. And did you figure out that you and I are in the story? Did you see that? Did you see yourself in the story? We're in the story here. Did you figure out who you are? The little boy in the story is you. The little boy in the story is me. That's you and me. That boy. We're the boy. Because we too were all dead in our trespasses and sins. And Jesus, he picked up our limp bodies. And he carried us to Golgotha, to the place of the cross. And like Elijah, then he stretched out his body for us and for the world. And he breathed new life into us. And isn't that why we're here this morning? Isn't that why we come to church? I hope that's why you're here. That is to celebrate that miracle. Now, we were raised from the dead by the prophet from Nazareth. That's our story. That's your story, and that's my story. And like Elijah, our commission is to take that story into the enemy's territory and share that story, how once we were dead and now we're alive because Jesus stretched himself out upon us and placed his mouth over ours and breathed new life in us. And now we are fully alive. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the reminder from your word of your power to come into our lives and renew them. We pray that you would glorify yourself, Lord, in our lives. That you'd come into those areas of our lives that we've struggled to trust you and we've often looked elsewhere, even to our own Baals for support. Come and reign fully in our lives as King and Lord. And may we be faithful, Lord, to share our own story of being resurrected from our deathbed, that your name may be hallowed and glorified. We pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.